Genesis chapter 6 and 7, when men began to multiply on the face of the ground, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair. And they took to wife such of them as they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, but his day shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men that were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out men whom I have created from the face of the ground, man and beast and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you are to make it: the length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side, and make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your wife, your sons and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up, and it shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the air also, male and female, to keep their kind alive upon the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that God, the Lord, had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives went with him into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the cattle according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every bird of every sort, they went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And they that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased, and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily upon the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, birds, cattle, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm upon the earth, and every man, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the ground. Men and animals and creeping things and birds of the air, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. We'll study that again later. Now I would suggest that you have the Bible outline in front of you as well as your Bible. Because I don't always refer to the headlines, as you may have noticed. I take it for granted you've studied those, and I'm just filling them in. Now, during the Puritan days in England and in Scotland, the only toy that children were allowed on Sundays to play with was a Noah's Ark. That's how they began. And I'm quite sure that some of you in your childhood got those little animals lined up two by two and popped them in the box and out again. Now we are not quite of the same outlook, and children have other toys on Sunday and other books and things. At any rate, from your childhood, I'm quite sure that you have known the basic story of Noah and the flood. I'm not going to deal tonight with the problems that are raised by the findings of geology on this. I'm going to deal with those a week on Thursday evening for any interested. How wide or deep was the flood, and all the other kinds of issues? Is there any trace of the flood to be found? Because there is so much important truth here that I need every minute tonight to go straight into that. Now, I'm going to say straight away that I believe we are dealing with fact and not fiction. Jesus treated this as fact, and that would be good enough for me, but I know of no reason why anyone should treat this as fiction, either scriptural or scientific. And the way it is presented to us, so factual, so real, the vivid details and the actual dating of when they went in and all the rest of it, comes across as a most vivid narrative, remembered and passed down through the generations. But the thing that I want to convey to you tonight is this. In this story of Noah and the flood, there is a perfect balance between God's justice and his mercy. Perfect balance. Where sin abounded, grace abounded. Where men did wrong and deserved to be punished, God not only did that, but at the same time offered them a way of escape in his love and mercy. And the emphasis in the story is on the ark. The emphasis is on the 8 people that were saved rather than the thousands and perhaps millions who were not. Because it is God's desire to draw to your attention not the destruction of the wicked, but the salvation of those who believe. And this is the whole thrust of the story. Now I've divided these two chapters, not quite by chapters, into two sections. The first is the description of a world of evil, and the key word is the word flesh, which occurs time and time again. The second section describes a way of escape from that world, and the key word is the word flood, which occurs a number of times. Now, why do I put it like this? Because unless you get the background to the story clear, you will be tempted to think the flood was an extreme act of injustice. And it's vital to see what was happening before God sent the flood. Why did he do it? The only time in history God has ever done such a thing, and the only time in history he ever will do such a thing. What was it so terrible about that society that caused God to do it? The answer is that evil had taken a perverted form that had stepped beyond all previous bounds and right beyond the limits that God had set to human behavior. And there is something so evil, so appalling, happening in the first few verses of this chapter that it makes you shudder. Verses 1 to 4 describe the expression of the evil that had invaded society by this time. We started in Genesis 3 with sin in an individual, then in a marriage, then in a family, then as in a society, and now we see sin on a world scale. Now, what form was it taking? How was it being expressed? The answer is that certain marriages were taking place of a particularly horrible kind. And we must ask, what was so horrible about them? We're told, first of all, that they were marriages based on physical attraction alone. That in itself is an inadequate marriage in God's sight. And to marry on the grounds of physical attraction alone is not what God intended. But that is not what is horrible about these marriages. The horrible thing is that the sons of God were entering into unions with the daughters of men. That's what is horrible. Now, what is horrible about that? What does it mean? You'll find that many people have given different interpretations to this. First of all, there are those who say that the people of God were marrying people who didn't belong to God, or to put it in Genesis terms, that the sons of Seth, God's line, were marrying the daughters of Cain, the evil line. Now, while there is a truth here, I don't think this expresses the horror of the situation. I know perfectly well that God's people must marry within God's people. You must not destroy the boundary of God's people in your marriage. A believer must marry a believer. That is laid down in the New Testament. It is our Lord's word. And I lay it down very strongly, but I add with full sympathy that our prayers are needed for young Christian girls, because there is a shortage of young Christian men. And they need our prayers for that very reason. It takes grace and courage for a girl today to say, "I'm sorry, I cannot marry you because I could not marry you in Christ." But that is not what made God feel as he did here. There was an intriguing suggestion made on Thursday evening in our workshop, which I've since found in another book. And that was this a marriage between men made in the image of God and anthropoid species, animals in other words? And certain it is that the Bible condemns as obscene and vile unions between men and animals in which men have engaged from time to time. But that is not quite horrible enough yet. I'm going to suggest and ask you to check up in the rest of the Bible whether this doesn't make sense, that the phrase sons of God refers to angels. Everywhere else in the Bible, that phrase, when it's not defined, refers to angels. Read the early chapters of the book of Job, for example. Now, if that's what it means, we have a most extraordinary departure from God's ordered world, in which animals were at this level and were to mate among themselves. Men were at this level and were to marry among themselves. Angels were in the heavenly realm and were not to marry at all, for the angels in heaven neither marry nor are given in marriage. But we are told in the New Testament that angels stepped out of their proper order, that's the literal word, and fell. And I take it that that refers to Genesis 6, in which we have the most extraordinary occurrence of union between spirits and men. Now, some years ago, I wouldn't have credited that as possible until I came across a case with which I had enough connection to know the situation, of a woman who was regularly having such relationships with a demonic possession. And the horror of it struck my soul. Here were angels who left their proper station and entered into union with men, or rather with women, with the daughters of men. Nothing could be more, in a sense, horrible than this confusion between the order of God. And you can begin to see now how utterly horrible the result would be in God's sight. Here were women who were now physically possessed by evil spirits, the fallen ones. And the Hebrew for fallen ones is Nephilim. Nephilim, wrongly translated in the Authorized Version, giants. Nephilim, fallen ones. They were in the earth in those days, and they were entering into union with women. And the result was that they were producing offspring that were extraordinary. This unusual combination was producing supermen physically, who were midgets spiritually. Now, to bring this home, the utter horror of it, do you realize that these would be virgin births? One day the Holy Spirit came upon a girl called Mary. Notice that a spirit caused a girl, Mary, to conceive and produce a son called Jesus Christ. But here in Genesis 6 we've got virgin births produced by evil spirits, producing a kind of creature that became famous. Men of physical supernatural strength, men of renown, men who were famous heroes, and men who were spiritually destitute. That's the kind of horrible situation. And it's interesting that God emphasizes the distinction between flesh and spirit when he looks at this. He says, "My spirit is not going to go on living in your flesh forever if you're going to let these spirits take your flesh. You can't expect to dabble in the occult and have the Holy Spirit at the same time. You can't expect to do both. The Holy Spirit and evil spirits are incompatible. My spirit is not going to stay in you if you let these spirits take you over." That's what he's saying. And therefore he set a limit to human existence. He said, "Your day shall be 120 years. What did he mean? Some have thought he meant that each person's life would be cut down from Methuselah's 900 to a mere 120. No. He is referring to men collectively, not individually. And 120 years after he said this, the flood came. So he's saying, "I will give you a chance. I will give you over a century to get these spirits out of you, and to have my spirit control your flesh." 120 years. Already we're touching the mercy and the patience of God. Fancy waiting 120 years when this was what he was having to look at on the earth. Well, now let us look at verses 5 to 7, the extent of this situation. Isn't it a contrast The Lord saw. When did we last read those words? We read them in Genesis 1 again and again and again. And God saw that it was good. And when God finished all his work, he looked at it and said, "That's very good." Now God sees what? That good world that he'd made, that lovely world he made, that wonderful place. He looked down and God saw that the wickedness of man was in all the earth. That's what he saw. Do you realize what a horrible sight that is to God when he'd been looking on a good world? Human imagination is what he points at. Now, you know, only God can tell you what your imagination does. Nobody else can tell. I can't tell what you're thinking now. I could guess with some maybe, but I can't tell what you're thinking. You might be thinking, did you leave the gas on? You might be thinking about the football match yesterday, but I would think it was stirring enough stuff, this, for you to be thinking hard about it. But I can't tell. But God looked down on man's imagination. That's where God looks. He doesn't look at what you're wearing when you come to church. We may put on Sunday clothes. That doesn't bother God one bit. He doesn't look at that. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. He looked at the imagination of men. And here are three very strong words. Every imagination of his heart was only evil continually. Every only continually. You couldn't get a stronger statement than that. And that human imagination which God had to look at, and just bear in mind that God has to study your thought life all the time. God looks down from heaven and says, "Is that good?" God's indignation was such that his feelings came in. Have you ever read anything so sad as this sentence? And God said, "I am sorry I made man. I'm sorry I ever did it." Is there any sentence in Scripture sadder than that? God, who made a lovely world, a good universe, and put man in it to enjoy it, he looked down and said, "I'm sorry I ever did it." That is the heavenly indignation. And it points to an important truth in Scripture, which is this. How does God deal with a world like ours? The answer is, no half measures. He offers two extreme absolutes: punishment for sin or pardon for those who believe. He doesn't do what most of us do, and with half measures put up with a mixed situation. That is perhaps why people don't like God, because we're prepared to let bygones be bygones, to let boys be boys, to try and just keep the thing going and say, "Well, no one's perfect." That's how we deal with it. We accept the mixed situation and try and live with it. God doesn't. God says, "We've got to get things right, and therefore I must destroy what's wrong, but I give you a chance. I give you every opportunity to get put right." Isn't that fair? Could God do more? Do we expect God to be as indulgent with a mixed world as we are? No, God must have things right, because he's a righteous God. Now, against this horrible black cloth, there is one thing that shines like a star in the night. Out of those thousands of people living at the physical level, dabbling in the occult, becoming involved with evil spirits in a particularly horrible way, against all that, one man. There is an exception. And that man is the man called Noah. In a corrupt world, there is one man resisting the pressures of society. In a world in which every marriage seems to be going wrong, there is one man married to one wife in a godly way. Have you ever realized how difficult it must have been for Noah to be alone in this? There are two things told us about Noah. The first is that he enjoyed divine favor or grace. First time the word grace occurs in the Bible is here. Where sin abounded, grace abounded. Where the situation is worst, God is at his best. If you sting yourself with a nettle somewhere near it, you'll find a dock leaf to rub in. And a scientist has told me that that's right enough. There is a neutralizing juice in the dock leaf that can ease the sting. Wherever you find the judgment of God upon sin, somewhere near it you'll find the grace of God. God is like this. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the phrase "in the eyes of" means that God loved to look at Noah. Isn't that a lovely contrast? God saw the wickedness of men in all the earth, but God loved to look at Noah. He loved to look down and say, "Look at that man. There's one man who walks with me." We're told not only that he had the divine favor, but that he enjoyed a devout fellowship with God. His relationship to himself was right. His relationship to his neighbors was right. His relationship to God was right. As far as he was concerned in himself, he was a just and a righteous man, a man of integrity, a man who was upright. As far as his neighbors were concerned, he was blameless in his generation. Not one of them could find an excuse for their sin in his life. And as far as God was concerned, like his great-grandfather before him, Enoch, he walked with God. And that means he took a step at a time in the right direction. A lovely man, Noah. And we know one other thing about him, and that was that Noah was a preacher. Far from being one of those who's only concerned to save his own soul, Noah was desperately concerned to get others saved too, and he was a preacher. Alas, hardly anybody listened to him, except his wife, and his boy Shem, and his boy Ham, and his boy Japheth, and their wives. A congregation of seven used to gather to listen to Noah preach, and only seven people believed. People say to me, the church is getting smaller and smaller, dwindling congregations everywhere. If there's one who'll come and believe, it's worth preaching. Noah had a congregation of seven. He was content with that. And they believed the truth. What a great man Noah is. I know there were physical giants in the world in those days. I know there were these extraordinary monstrosities, the result of these strange unions. Men with supernatural strength, men of renown, heroes. But I'll tell you this, they were dwarfs beside Noah. He was head and shoulders above them. You may be a small man physically, but God again doesn't look at that. Noah was a spiritual giant. And all the more because he had no encouragement. Now in verses 11 and 12 we come to the extreme. This evil spread and spread through those 120 years until verses 11 and 12 describe what the world was like at the end of that period. Instead of them turning back to God, and they knew about God, they'd had so many godly people telling them, what happened? First, they violated everything that was sacred. Everything became corrupt. Honesty vanished. The whole earth was corrupt. The things that were sacred were no longer sacred, trampled in the mud. The second thing we are told is that violence filled the earth. Violence, rioting, marching, fights in the street, violence, children hitting parents, parents hitting children, violence filled the earth. And therefore, if you wonder why we study such ancient history, then I say, go home and read your paper again, as I said this morning. Violence filled the earth. Can I put it this way? The society that God destroyed had already destroyed itself. The society God destroyed had already destroyed itself. Now I turn to the end of chapter 6 and chapter 7, in which God offers a way of escape. An ark that was as large as this could have contained hundreds of people. Many people could have escaped if they'd wished. God provided all that was needed for this. And God's mercy waited 120 years and then another 7 days, gave them every opportunity he could. But God, because he is righteous, cannot wait forever to put things right. And you may think that today, because everything's going on as ever it has done, and because God doesn't seem to be putting things right, let me say that God is going to put things right. He cannot wait forever. Isn't it strange that unbelievers tell me they want God to put things right now, do they? They say, why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't he come and deal with wicked people? Why doesn't he get rid of all this sin? Why doesn't he stop wars? Why doesn't he come and deal with it? My answer must be, well, are you quite sure that he wouldn't have to come and put you right if he did? And are you willing to be put right? And if you are not, what do you think he will do if he comes to put the world right? You cannot have it both ways. Either God comes to put things right now, in which case if you're not right with him, you've had it. Or else you should thank God for his patience that is staving off the day that you might come to repentance. You can't have it both ways. But God will not wait forever. May I underline that Noah was an example to his generation of how they could be saved? First of all, notice the detailed orders that God gave him, most extraordinary orders. Bear in mind that Noah probably lived about 300 or 400 miles from the sea. And God told him to build an ark which was far larger than this church in the middle of dry land. Now the word ark means a chest or a box. It was not the little boat that you played with as a child. It was simply a box, a large chest. And in fact it was 300 cubits long, 50 wide, so that it was a sixth of its length, and 30 cubits high, a tenth of its length. I mention those proportions because until recently no ship was ever built on those proportions. But modern shipbuilding is based upon those proportions. And if ever you want a fascinating person to talk to, go and talk to John West, who designed SS Canberra and based it on the proportions of Noah's Ark and found that it's the perfect proportion. Indeed, John West has said that if he'd been asked as a ship's designer today to design a craft not for traveling but for floating to cope with the swell of floods, this is the size and shape and proportion that he would have designed. I find that very interesting, very real. He was told to build it of wood that is so durable that the Vatican doors in Rome are built of this wood and have lasted 1,000 years so far. He was told to use a flexible caulking of bitumen, which was available. You can still find traces of it in that area, which would be just right for keeping it watertight. It would not need launching, of course, so it didn't need to have any shipyard, and it was just built right there. But can you imagine what the neighbors thought about it? If there had been newspapers that had been cartoons in the newspaper, old Noah there, have you seen his ark lately? It's getting quite big now. And they would laugh their heads off at this man, as today people laugh at those who still believe the gospel of Christ and say it's the most irrelevant thing you could do to preach. Don't listen to them. We're preparing for the future, and we don't mind who laughs at us. And Noah built this great big thing, and it got bigger. It was properly braced because there were three decks. And in the decks there were partitions, which are here called nests, cabins if you like, which would brace it further. This was unsinkable. A modern ship's designer tells us that it was unsinkable. And the amazing thing to me is this: God planned every detail. God didn't say, Noah, I'm going to send a flood. You get out of it as best you may. God said, Noah, I will tell you exactly what to do if you'll do it. And one of the most thrilling phrases in this chapter, which occurs three times again: Noah did all that God commanded him. That's faith. It was the silliest thing to do. It was the most irrelevant thing to do. It was the most incredible thing to do. And Noah did all that God commanded him. And it says, because he did, he condemned the world. Now, how did he condemn the world? Quite simply this, that not one of them would ever be in a position to say to God, I didn't know there was a flood coming. Not one. In other words, do you see that Noah's action not only saved him, it condemned others? And alas, this is one of the tragedies of preaching, that in saving some you are condemning others, because they will not be able to say to God one day, I never heard the truth. I never knew how to get ready for all this. I never knew the way of escape. And so Noah, building his ark in the middle of dry land, was an example to others. Now verses 1 to 5 of chapter 7 describe how God explained to Noah exactly what he was going to do. God took Noah into his confidence, and God has taken his people into his confidence and said, I'm not going to leave you in doubt. I'll tell you exactly what I'm going to do and why I'm going to do it. First of all, why? Why am I going to save you? The answer is because you are righteous in your generation. In other words, God gives a reasoned verdict on his action. God is not an arbitrary God who simply chooses to damn some and save others. That is the kind of wrong deduction that some have made from his sovereignty. God said, Noah, I'll tell you why I've invited you into this ark. And I'll tell you why I've told you to build an ark, because I'm going to send rain. Rain, and my, how it rained. So God takes Noah into his confidence. And you have a Bible in your hands as you're listening to me, and God has taken you into his confidence and told you all you need to know about the future, about the end of the world and what lies beyond. You've got it there. May I ask you, have you ever read the Bible right through? Pretty well every other book you ever picked up, you probably read right through. I hope that as a Christian you've read this book right through. It would seem to me incredible for a Christian to say, I believe this is the Word of God, but I've never read it. You try reading 3 chapters a day and 5 on Sunday, and by next December you'll have been right through this. And it's a most healthy thing to do. It's God's Word, and he's told us as detailed instructions as we need as to how to be saved and how to live the life that he wants us to live and how to be righteous in our generation. Everything you need to know, he's told you. But it's no use leaving a car handbook in the cubbyhole on the dashboard. It's no use leaving the Bible on the shelf. Now we come to verses 6 to 16. So vivid was the memory of this week that it's dated to the day. Noah was 600 years old, and in the 600th year, verse 11 of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, they remembered that date forevermore. It was passed down from generation to generation. This is the kind of detail that rings with truth. And they went in. Now, I want you to notice two things about the entry into the ark. By the way, it took about 7 days to get them all in. Urgency, but no haste. They had a week to get all the animals into their nests, the birds into their cages. They had a week to do it. They'd presumably gathered them together already over the 120 years and were keeping animals on the farm. Now they had to get them in. It took 7 days. Two things. First of all, Noah took his family with him. I've heard some preachers say that as long as the father has faith, the family will get to heaven. I don't believe it. I wish I could, but I don't. Because those 6 sons and daughters-in-law would not have gone in unless they believed Noah. Do you honestly think that they'd have gone in like the sheep, just because you said, come on in, with everybody laughing at them, with all the neighbors standing ridiculed while they hustled them all in? A cloudless sky, the sun shining down. See, he's getting into his ark now. Says the rain will be here any day. Do you think they'd have gone in if they hadn't shared his faith? Never. Mind you, it's wonderful if a father has faith. But his family must come to share it. And 8 people went in. The family was saved. The seven people owed it to one man. You notice they were all monogamous. They all had married one wife only. Noah had managed to pass on a high view of marriage to his children. Now we notice that representative flesh was also included. Somehow, you know, creation around us is affected by men. Nature is affected by our sin and will be affected by our salvation. The whole creation groans and travails, waiting for what? The redemption of the sons of God. Do you realize that nature will be redeemed when man is? And so nature is affected and the animals shed, not just in the sin and destruction of man, but in the salvation of man. So nature came into the ark. The Bible has a lot to say about nature's need for redemption. That's another story. And God shut them in. What a lovely touch. They didn't have to pull it to and bolt it hard and wonder if it would hold out the water. God says, I'll shut that door tight. And he shut them in. The only window was up round the eaves, just a slit a few cubits high around the eaves, so that they would not see the water and would not see the destruction, but would be able to look up to the heavens. He shut them in. So we come to the final paragraph of our study this evening. It says that water came down from heaven and up from the deeps. I can only take it that there was a disturbance, an upheaval in the ocean bed, which caused tidal waves to come in, which coupled with the rain from above caused this flood. Such things are well known. But do you see the point of it? When God made the world good, what did he do? He separated the waters which were above the firmament from the waters which were below the firmament. He kept those waters apart and dry land came in where man could live. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying, I'm going to turn it back again. I'm going to reverse the process so that there's no room for man in the earth. He's saying, I'm sorry I did that. So I'm undoing it. I'm sorry I ever separated the waters from the waters and made the dry land. So I'll bring them together again until there is no dry land. These are terrible facts and serious truths. That's what God did. So the result was that everybody and everything was drowned. I'm not going to say any more than that because God doesn't. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, neither must we. And there is nothing but a simple, bald statement of fact. No description of their suffering, not a detail of the appalling horrors of that flood, not a word, not a word. God had no pleasure in it at all. It's simply stated as a bald fact and left. But Noah was still in the ark. And the animals were, and the eight people were. For God, it says in chapter 6, had made a covenant with him. The first time that word appears in the Bible is here. And a covenant is a marriage. A covenant is a promised relationship which one party offers to the other. And God had said, Noah, I'll make a covenant with you. And God kept that covenant. And just as when I made a covenant with my wife, we exchanged a ring. As a token of the covenant now made betwixt me and thee, we'll see next Sunday evening that wherever you see a rainbow, you're looking at God's marriage ring with Noah. A sign of his covenant and a promise that he's kept ever since. I must now apply that to today. And I do so in two ways. First, by quoting Jesus. Jesus once said this, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, expect all this to happen again. Now that's the word of our Lord Jesus. He said it's happened once, it's going to happen again. And therefore I would expect the human race to become increasingly interested in the occult, to begin dabbling in spiritual things. And I never heard of them 20 years ago, but I've heard more about this kind of thing in the last 10 years than I heard in the previous 10. and of people dabbling in these spiritual things, spiritist things, of people reading horoscopes, studying the stars in astrology, black masses, black marriages, sexual orgies. It's coming back again. Jesus said it would. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, I would expect the world to be increasingly filled with violence. And he would be a bold man who would say, that's not coming back again. As it was in the days of Noah, expect it all to happen again. Expect there to be a few people pleading with the rest to get right with God and saying, be saved, for there is a way of escape. And expect the world to laugh at them, to take no notice of them. The other thing that I can do to apply this personally, I've applied it universally. I believe our world is heading for a repetition of Noah. The other thing is this: how do we prepare for it? Are you prepared to believe God's word? Faith is taking God at his word. And Noah took God at his word and said, God, I believe if you say it's going to happen, it's going to. How do I get ready? The answer is twofold. You get ready by believing in Jesus Christ. That's how you get into the ark, because the ark is Jesus Christ. Some have said the ark is the church. No, I don't think that. I think the ark that saves us is Jesus Christ. But here is a very interesting thing. I don't think that belief is the only way of getting ready. I think that baptism is the other way, the other half of it. And it is Peter, the big fisherman, who makes the extraordinary link between Noah's flood and baptism for the believer. And I want to read a passage now which I have never heard preached on, from the first epistle of Peter, which by God's grace I will preach on sometime to you. And here it is. I read from 1 Peter chapter 3, from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. And if you've got your Bible, it's such a startling passage that I think you ought to have it in front of you and read it when you go home, right near the end of the Bible. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, that's the basic gospel of the death and resurrection of Christ. But now come some extraordinary statements. Being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities and powers subject to him. I'll be dealing with that passage in the baptismal classes, but let me just tell you in a sentence what it says. That if you really do wish to prepare for the future and wish to be saved, then the right way to express your faith in Christ is to do what Noah did and pass through the waters. And that is your flood. That is your appeal to God for a clean conscience. That is your way of saying, God, take my judgment now and bring me through the waters as you brought Noah through, and assure me that I belong to you and that I shall inherit that new world which will come afterwards. That is one of the deepest meanings of baptism. And if you see this, I invite you to come to those classes and talk it over with me. Saved through the waters, as Noah was. Not because anything physical happens to you, as if your body has to be washed. It's not an outward washing you need, it's an inward washing of the conscience. But this is the ordained way of the Lord Jesus Christ, for you to appeal for a clear conscience. And just as the Lord's Supper with bread and wine speaks of his death. Baptism speaks of his resurrection from the dead and the empty tomb. Let us pray. O God, we believe that you did this in the days of Noah. And if we don't believe it, help us to. We believe that you are going to do it again to the world in which we live. But if we don't believe it, help us to. We believe that Jesus died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you and get us right with you before the day comes. But if we don't believe this, for ourselves personally, help us to do so. We believe that the Lord Jesus has commanded us to repent and be baptized. But if we don't believe this, help us to. And now may we go from this service into that celebration and yet solemn memorial of our Lord's death. And we ask that the serious thoughts that we have been discussing may prepare us to take by faith the body and blood of Jesus Christ for ourselves and remember his death upon the cross. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.